I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 9. And as we open our Bibles there, a couple other announcements. Just wanted to mention that it's great to see Gary Pickle here with us today. Definitely an answer to prayer. And so we praise the Lord for that. And also a quick announcement about this summer. Our summer camp dates, many have been asking. You can jot these down real quick. June 28th through July 3rd is the junior high, senior high camp. July 5th through 10th is the junior camp. And if you have any questions, please talk to me after church today. Genesis chapter 9. We are reading today in verse 18. And this is God's holy and inspired word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." This is our reading of God's word today. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his help as we look upon it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and this place where we can come in faith before you and before your word. And Lord, I ask today that you would soften our hearts, that you would take away hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, that you give us eyes that see, that you would replace blind eyes with eyes that see the power of your glory and of the gospel. And we ask that you would teach us today through the work of your Spirit, and we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week, as I was meditating and studying this passage of Scripture, I was reminded of a story that I've shared with some of you before from my own life in eighth grade. It took place in eighth grade. I've never been much of a runner, but one time in eighth grade, I was asked by my track and field coach to fill in for a runner at a track meet who had sprained his ankle. It was for the 4x100 meter relay, the last leg. And I wasn't fast, but I was available. And in fact, I was the only person available to take his place. And I thought, why don't you just let him drop out? But no, he wanted them to finish. And so he put me in their place, the last leg. And I remember well waiting for the baton and watching as they ran, as they passed it. I remember receiving it in my position and then running as fast as I could to the finish line, and at the forefront of my mind the whole time thinking, I hope I don't fall in front of all of these people, and I hope I finish. And we came in last place, but we finished the race. And the desire to finish the race, I think and I hope, for all of us is a strong desire. We want to finish the race that God has marked out for each one of us in Christ Jesus and to run with perseverance. But what do we do when we stumble in the race? What do we do when we stumble in the Christian life? And how do we respond when we see somebody else stumble? And you know, that's really what I think we see in this passage today. We see the fall of a great man of faith in Scripture, who stumbles and does something shameful. It's embarrassing to even read the account and the details. But then the question is, how will his sons respond? We see two responses to Noah's sin. We see a sinful response in his son Ham. We see a godly response in his two sons, Shem and Japheth. And so that's what we're looking at today in the passage. And it all begins in Noah's vineyard. We read in verse 18 that the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. Who went forth were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now it's interesting, the text seems to be telling us as well in verse 24 that Ham was the youngest son of Noah, though it could be translated as the younger. But it seems to be that it's the youngest son, even though Ham is always mentioned second. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Usually we would expect that reflects the order in which they were born, but Ham apparently is the youngest. He also, by this point in time, is a father. He has a son named Canaan. We learn in chapter 10, verse 6, that Ham had four sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Canaan is his youngest son. So apparently by this point in time, Ham has already had four sons. And Canaan is mentioned several times in particular in this passage because apparently he is learning something from his father that's going to impact Canaan's children and his descendants down through the generations. And so we see that it's these three sons that are the sons of Noah that come with him from the ark. And we see verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Every person in the world today, every tribe, every nation, every language and tongue, from the tribes in the most remote hidden parts of Papua New Guinea or along the Amazon River, Russia, China, all around the world, every country descended from these three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we see this explained to us in chapter 10. But then we read in verse 20 that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And here we learn a new title for Noah, the great man of God. Noah's the man, if you remember the other accounts in Genesis, he's the man, we're told in chapter 6, verse 8, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He's, according to verse 9 of chapter 6, was a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. We read in chapter 7 that God blessed Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1, he's an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Sorry, that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. But he was a righteous man before God and his generation. The New Testament, Hebrews 11, he's an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. 2 Peter tells us he was a preacher. He was a herald of righteousness. But now we see he becomes a man of the soil, planted a vineyard. Of course, this is a lengthy process. Many of you have done this before. You have planted vines. And you know what it takes to plant a vine. It requires preparation, preparing the ground, planting the vine, nurturing the vine, caring for it, waiting as it grows, watching as it grows, harvesting at the right time, crushing the grapes, storing the juice. And in this instance, Noah is making wine. And so not only does he store it, he waits for it to mature into wine. And so this is something that takes time. It's interesting to wonder, though we're not told in the text, it is interesting for us to wonder if Noah began to lose sight of his true identity. Because as we live our lives, we have various callings, various vocations in life. Some of you perhaps are farmers, some of you are teachers, some of you our parents have the calling of a father and a mother, or grandparents. We have callings in life that we are pursuing to the glory of God. We have vocations in life, but we have to be careful that those callings and vocations don't become our identity. Because we, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, have an identity in Christ Jesus. We have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, we live, Galatians 2:20. We want to find our identity in Christ in all that we do, and when we lose sight of that identity and become identified by the things that we do, at times we are vulnerable to a stumble and to a fall. And Noah, in this instance, in this effort, in this vocation, as he pursues and plants a vineyard, many commentators have noticed that actually the vine originates in the very region of the world where the ark is said to have landed. So we're not surprised when we read in Scripture that Noah was the first vine dresser. But what does he do? He drank of the wine, verse 21, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. Now we have some questions that immediately come up for us that we can quickly and briefly comment on from this. And many have wondered, has Noah sinned in this instance? And in what sense has he sinned? Was it in the making of the vineyard? Was that the sin? Was it in the making of wine production? Is that his sin? Is it his drinking of wine? Is that his sin? Is it his drunkenness? Is that his sin? Has he sinned in all of these areas? Or has he not sinned at all? Some have actually tried to make the case and tried to argue from this passage that Noah has not done anything sinful. But as we look at the text, I don't think that we can make that conclusion. I'm not convinced. I think the narrator of the text is presenting this to us as an embarrassing, sinful moment in Noah's life. But as we think about this particular topic about drinking, some have wondered, perhaps Noah was the one who invented wine in this moment in time. But Jesus says in Matthew 24 that he says, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And so it seems that drinking in this regard existed before the flood as well, that it wasn't something that Noah was not aware of. But this is the first mention in the Bible of wine. But it isn't that Noah sinned in his production of the wine. I don't think in and of itself that that's a sinful thing. But it could be done for sinful reasons. Jesus actually turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2, verse 9. Nor do I think that it's in the consumption of the wine that Noah necessarily has sinned, though that could be done sinfully. Because Jesus reflected in Matthew chapter 11 how John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. That was John's calling. He was not to drink wine. We learn that from the angel who announced his birth. He had a holy calling. But they said he was had a demon because he was too restrained. He was too ascetic. He was exercising too much self-control. Who is this strange man that would live his life this way? But then they say, Jesus says, that the Son of Man, talking about himself, came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard because of those that he associated with. And because at times, we're not saying that he drank a lot, but at times he did drink wine. We know that clearly in Scripture, just as he takes the bread and the cup and institutes those as the signs of the new covenant. But Jesus says this, very important. He says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus never, ever sinned in his actions. He never followed the ways of folly, nor did John in his restraint In fact, we are told in Romans chapter 14 that at times it's good not to do these things in order to protect another from stumbling. And so in the New Testament, this matter is a matter of wisdom, of conscience, and caution, that we do not neglect God's wisdom. And if we neglect any of these things, wisdom, conscience, and caution, then we are standing on dangerous territory where we may be ready for a fall and a stumble. But drunkenness is always a sin, clearly defined in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Romans 13, verse 13, Galatians 5, verse 21, 1 Peter 4, verse 3, all condemn drunkenness as sin. And so Noah clearly sins in this instance, and his behavior in verse 21 perhaps reveals the motivation behind his work in verse 20. That Noah perhaps plan this out all along. We don't know, but perhaps he was thinking that he wouldn't be tempted by too much wine. Perhaps he thought that he deserved to drink a little bit in excess because, after all, he'd spent so much time in the ark, over a year, with those animals, with his family. You know, maybe he thought, I've deserved this. Maybe Noah thought, no one would see him. And so this one time, it's okay. No one's going to see me. It's just me. It's between me and God. I'll ask for forgiveness later. You know what Scripture calls that? That thinking? It's called pride. When we think that way, that's prideful thinking on our part. And it's a sobering caution for us, especially after a big victory or a big accomplishment in life. Where are we trusting? When we begin to feel strong in an area where we once felt weak, where are we trusting? When we're sleepy and at ease in our walk with the Lord, what are we believing? Because the devil, Scripture says, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he knows where each one of us are weakest, and he would seek to fire his flaming arrows and darts at us in those moments in time, and to create a fire and a flame from our sin, and to cause us to feel ashamed, and to press us down in our guilt. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Whoever's led astray, that's Noah in this moment in time. Scripture tells us that we are to resist the devil, firm in our faith. It's our faith in God's word. When we are strong in faith, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He flees from you. He crumbles. He cannot stand up in the presence of faith, because it's the power of God that gives us that faith and is working through us as we trust in his word. John Owen, in his famous book, Mortification of Sin, writes, as he comments on Romans 7, that lust darkens the mind. It extinguishes conviction. It dethrones reason. It interrupts the power and influences that resist it, and then it breaks out in an open flame. And that's what we see tragically in this moment in Noah's life. A great stumble, and a flame has been started. How will his sons respond to his sin? First of all, we see in verse 22 the response of Ham. We're told Ham's the father of Canaan, and he sees his father in the tent. He sees this sinful instance, his exposure. He witnesses it. And how does he respond? He doesn't really do anything. But he goes and he tells his brothers outside. Proverbs tells us also in Proverbs 9, verse 17, that stolen water is sweet. There's a certain kind of a sickly sweet reality to sin. There's a part of us in our flesh, it's sweet to our flesh. And that's why we're always tempted to feed it. But it leads to destruction. It leads to shame. It leads to situations like this. And really, Ham is behaving in a way that we might call it a gossip. He's spreading information. Proverbs 26, verse 20, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." In his behavior, he's adding wood to the fire. He's adding it to the flame. Perhaps he's been there all along, and he goes out and tells his brothers what happened. It's as if he can't wait to proclaim the sinful situation that he has seen. And in his behavior, who is he imitating? Who is he reflecting? Reminds us of the ways of the serpent we've seen in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was lurking where he ought not to have been. He was seeking an opportunity to exploit. He was creeping in. He was infiltrating, preying on a vulnerable situation, seeking to demean and to destroy rather than to restore and see someone reach repentance and celebrating in another's fall. And perhaps most tragic of all in the passage, Ham is not considering the example he's setting for his own son, Canaan, as he responds sinfully to his own father's stumble. And in so doing, has set an example that will be repeated by his son, Canaan, who would eventually dwell in what we know in Scripture in the land of Canaan. And his sons would be known as the Canaanites. And Scripture tells us that the Canaanites, that their sins were so grievous and so corrupt that God was going to vomit them out of the land. That's the land, that's the people of Canaan. And we'll talk more about this next week. This situation is setting and preparing us for the whole story of the people of Israel, because they would descend from the line of Shem. And there's a conflict that would be between those who descended from Shem, those who descended from Canaan. And it presents the context for the whole story of the conquest of Canaan and everything in the history of Israel with regards to a promised land. It's all right here that we see the context for it. But you know, it raises a question for us as well. Not only how do we guard ourselves against a stumble, how do we respond when another person stumbles? And do we respond the way that Ham responds? Let's be specific here. It's a believer in Christ. Perhaps it's in your own family. How do we respond? Is our response to observe, to see, and then to do nothing? Is our response to store up that information and save it for a day where we could use it as a weapon against them? Is our response to, first of all, go and tell somebody else? Not out of a desire to help, but a desire to spread another's shame. You know, it's when we go to someone and say, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard this. I don't know if you know this. This might be a surprise to you. I probably shouldn't tell you, but you wouldn't believe what I just saw. You wouldn't believe what I just heard. So-and-so just did this. That's not the response that we're supposed to do in Scripture, because that response doesn't help put flames out. It adds wood to the fire. It creates further destruction and only multiplies sin, because it's a sinful response to a sinful situation. No, we see that the appropriate response is to not glory in another's fall, But the appropriate response is to remember that we have no reason to glory in another's fall, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And in and of ourselves, we are no better in God's courts of justice than the person who has just stumbled before us. Because by the works of the law shall no man be justified. We all need a perfect righteousness from a man who never sinned that can be given to us if we want to have the hope of everlasting life. We all need to have a forgiveness for our sins that covers our debts, that covers our shame by the mercies of God. We need to seek to respond in such a way, as we read in Romans 15 this morning, as Paul mentions, that we would seek harmony where there's disharmony, that we would respond to a situation with the encouragement of the Scriptures, with God's Word, and that by seeking to respond in view of God's Word and mercies to other people, that we would then be able to bring about harmony in the church and in the body of Christ, and together, with one voice, we would be able to sing the glory and praise of God. That's what we want to seek. We want to seek an opportunity where we can all glorify God. And so we want to seek situations such as this, when a person stumbles, to help, that they might be restored, that they might repent, that they might join us with one voice in singing God's praises and glorying in him. And what do we see in the response of Shem and Japheth in verses 23 through 25? We see that mercy does cover sin, doesn't it? Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward, and they covered their father. And they looked the other way. They didn't even look towards the situation so that they wouldn't be tempted to sin as Ham had sinned. They're looking away. Their backs are turned. This is really a picture of repentance, of how we seek to turn away from sin. And they're doing a merciful thing, walking backwards and covering this garment over their father as he is asleep in his drunken stupor. But who does their behavior remind us of? It doesn't remind us of the serpent. It reminds us of God himself when he covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve as they felt shame after they sinned in the garden. And we see this in Genesis whenever we see this kind of uncovering, this kind of exposure, this kind of nakedness, that it's always an occasion for sin. And that's why God has instituted clothing after the fall, to protect us from the opportunities to sin. And so they're doing a merciful thing. They're covering their father's sin. And I'm not talking about sinning all the more that grace may abound. I'm not talking about sweeping another person's sin under the rug. But we seek to model the mercy of God to other people that's meant to lead us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. And it's interesting in this passage that the same God who just and justly destroyed the world for unrepentant sin is the same God who graciously forgives the repentant sinner. We talked about that when we went through the flood story. How is it that we can see God pouring out his wrath on all the earth and yet showing mercy and kindness to Noah and his family? What is the foundation for such mercies that we could receive? How can God be just and the justifier? It brings us back to that moment and that day when God so perfectly covered over sins by shedding the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that in Christ we have the foundation of the mercies of God. We have the foundation of that perfect righteousness that he can give to those who believe. And so we seek to respond to that mercy as we seek to serve other people. So we must never glory in another's fall. We have nothing to glory about. It's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing. We should weep. We should mourn. But we should seek to bring others to the mercy of God. You know, ministry isn't about winning or getting first place. It's not about trying to have the best church in town or those kinds of things. But ministry in the Christian life, it's about finishing the race and finishing well. And we need each other's encouragement to do so. What do we do when we stumble? What do we do when someone else stumbles? That's where we need to come and bear each other's burdens so that we might continue to run that race. And you know, as I think back to my experience running that relay, it's always stood out in my mind. I don't know if my coach was a Christian. But it always was interesting to me, and it still is today, that it was very important to him that the guys in that relay didn't just drop out, but that they finished the race, even if it meant that Colin was going to run the last leg of the race. We finished. And what are we trying to do in the Christian life? We're trying to run the race with perseverance, to endure with the God of endurance and encouragement who strengthens us to do so. And we seek to help one another to run this race and to throw off all the sin that so easily entangles with our eyes fixed and focused upon the cross. And you know, if you're a Christian today, this is how we seek to encourage one another. And if you're not a Christian today, this is a reminder that in this passage, Noah's sin is not being justified. It's wrong. He needed to repent of this. He needed to seek forgiveness of his sons and of God for what he had done here. But Noah's sin reminds us that he also had a sinful debt that he could never repay. And it reminds us that Noah was not a man who was declared righteous and blameless in his generation because of his own good works. He's the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And you and I today are not justified by our own works, but only by the righteousness that comes by faith that's applied to us through faith and accomplished by Christ Jesus himself on the cross. And so if you're not a Christian today, then I hope that you understand that we who are Christians are not claiming that we're holier than thou, but that we're pointing back to our need of forgiveness and of a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ that sustains us and empowers us to repent by God's strength, even in the times when we stumble. And what a comfort it is when we read in Scripture that even in those times when we stumble, for those of us who belong to the Lord is there with us, and he's really the one that's holding our hand. And he's really the one that picks us back up, that we might continue to run the race with perseverance. That's what we read in Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. What a comfort that is for us today. That's a comfort that's yours if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And if your faith is not in Christ, then turn away from the world today and run to Jesus and trust in him that we might run this race that he sets for us with our eyes fixed on his kingdom alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture, that though it is difficult for us to read, it reminds us, Lord, that even the great men of the faith, ones like Noah himself, even ones like Abraham and David, even Paul, Peter, Lord, we have accounts of the times when they stumbled. And Lord, you didn't cast them headlong. You didn't cast them away, but you were the one who was there upholding their hand, that through that shameful situation, you helped them through the grief to turn away, to repent, to grow stronger in their faith by your grace and mercy. And Lord, I ask today that you would help us to guard ourselves against the stumble, to guard ourselves against pride that so often precedes the fall, that we wouldn't be identified in the things that we do, but in who we are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, when we do stumble, help us to model and imitate your mercy as we seek to lead others to repentance and restoration. And Lord, we do ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and who rose again on the third day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.